As most of you know, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at the Rio Church. We're in a series right now called The God Embrace. Basically, the idea is that it's important to actually be in a relationship with God, a love relationship with Him. As we're in a love relationship with God, what happens is our lives actually get transformed. We enjoy this relationship with God, and we have something that we feel like we can offer to the world, that it's this connection with God. We want to pass on that connection with others. We want other people to be able to be in a relationship with God, to love Him, and to be loved by Him. If this is happening in us, then this kind of naturally flows out of us and into other people's lives. And what happens is if we don't have this connection with God, then as we try to reach out and communicate something to other people, what we end up passing on to others is some kind of religion, set of rules, a bunch of ideas and thoughts about God instead of actually passing on a relationship with God. So our church is called the Rio, and the idea is from the passage in Ezekiel 47 that the river is coming from God, a river coming from the temple, and as it flows out, it brings life to every place that it goes. And so that's what we want. And the key to that is we have to be connected to God. As we're connected with God, then that flows into our life, and it flows into other people's lives and makes life transformation for us and for our world. And so we're wrapping up this series, and I think one of the things that's challenging for us in having this connection with God is that we look at some of the hardships of life, and we can feel like God doesn't love us because life gets so hard at times. And I'm not necessarily talking about, oh, a really bad toothache or you wrecked your car or something like that, but sometimes things are just so horrendous that we look at them, we just can't imagine that God could love us and allow these things into our lives. When I was in college, I took information systems, and there was a guy in my class who was also taking information systems, and we ended up kind of being buddies. I think part of it was we had similar study habits in that we didn't. And so we enjoyed doing a lot of stuff together, and somehow we both magically made it through college, and I ended up moving to Fort Collins, Colorado, and he ended up moving to the Denver area. His family was a little bit further along than mine, and his kids were a little bit older, and so we used to go and hang out with them, and maybe once every couple months or so, we'd go for a hike or go out to eat or go over to one another's house to play games or something like that. They had a little boy when he was about 5 years old. I remember him being at our house, looking out the sliding door and just looking out, you know, with his face up against the glass and watching. We had two little dogs and watching them play. And just, you know, a five-year-old, they're just so cute and such joy. Just a sweet little boy. And about that time, they found out that he had a neurological disorder. Things got progressively harder for him. He ended up, you know, having a hard time walking and a hard time talking to the point that then, you know, he couldn't run anymore, and then he couldn't do anything anymore except lay in a wheelchair. When he was 8 years old, he passed from this disease. Maybe a year and a half before that, things just got horribly hard, where I can't remember the details, but there were things like eating that were just excruciatingly painful and just horribly hard. And the parents would try to help him in these times, and he was just inconsolable and just in extreme pain. And so we can look at some situations like that, and we can wonder, you know, where's God in all this? And how could God allow this? How could a loving God allow this? And that can cause us to question if God loves us, to question our faith even. And we just try to reason our way through it. And we're like, well, why was he in such pain for 18 months? Did it have to be for 18 months? Could it have been for 17 months? Or if somebody needed to die, why him? Why not someone else who was 99 years old or something, you know? Why does it have to be like this? And there's just not a good explanation. And so as I look at it, I think that there's this lie that we can believe, this lie that God doesn't love me. And I think one of the things that feeds into that lie is just the harshness of life. Life is really hard. And we think, well, life shouldn't be this hard. And so the idea that life is this hard makes us believe that, well, something must be wrong. Something must be broken. And that's where we start to try to figure out what that is. And for some reason, it's just really easy to jump to this. Well, what's broken is that God doesn't love me. That's the problem. Or maybe God is mad at me. He's punishing me for something. Or sometimes we get to the point that it's so hard, we just like, is there really a God? Probably a lot of us have been at that point. That sounds really extreme, but I think it's a common place for us to go to. Or maybe we can actually look at it and say, well, maybe something's wrong in my theology, my understanding of God, and how God works with humans, and how suffering works in this world. And so this is what I want to address this morning. If we're going to have a close relationship with God, we must believe that God loves us. And for us to believe that God loves us, we've got to understand that God loves us even when things are really hard. If we can't believe that, we're going to have a really hard time being in a close relationship with God, because how can you be in a close relationship with someone who you think is going to break your heart, someone who's going to hurt you? So let's pray. God, I ask that you would really bless this morning. I pray that you would speak to us, teach us in these things. And I don't know, as I think about this topic, I think, maybe there's one or two people in here today that this really relates to right now. Maybe nobody, I don't know. But when I think about life, I think, well, just 100% of us need this eventually. And so this morning, I pray that you would give us something that would help us, not just today, but help us when we're in those really tough times. When we're in a situation like the situation my friend and his wife and their little boy. God, help us to have a view of you that works in those times and allows us to believe that you love us in those times. So we pray that you'd move mightily here today in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to talk about two starkly different views. One is something you're probably familiar with. It's called the prosperity gospel. And this is a quote from a lady who wrote a book called The History of the Prosperity Gospel in America. And she wrote, there's a branch of Christianity that promises a direct path to the good life. It's called by many names, but most often it's nicknamed the prosperity gospel, for its bold central claim that God will give you your heart's desires, money in the bank, a healthy body, a thriving family, and boundless happiness. We're probably all familiar with this idea that just as we follow God, we're going to be richly blessed, and it's going to show in ways like our job and our, you know, our family's going to go well, and we're not going to get sick, no one's going to die, everything's going to go great. And I want to share with you a view that's kind of at the other end of the spectrum. It's going to be a bit of a hard view. I don't have a great name for it. I'm going to call it the Adoniram Judson view. He was a missionary to Burma. And I want to read to you something that he wrote. He was about ready to go into the mission field when he wrote this, but he had met this young lady who he thought would make a great wife for him. And so he had asked if she would marry him. And she said, well, I won't even consider marriage to you until you talk to my father and get his permission. And so he did. He sent a letter to the father, and I'd like to read to you this letter again. It's going to be a little bit hard, okay? So here's what he wrote. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjugation to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean or to the fatal influence of the southern climate of Burma, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, and for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion, and for the glory of God? I was like, wow, that's pretty frank, pretty blunt, right? That's a hard view. It's not terribly attractive. And what we want is we want a view that offers hope, right? That's what's appealing to us. And so when we look at these two different views, the first one is like, oh, that sounds a lot better to me. It's just really easy for us to go there. Hope is so important to us. John even talked about it this morning. He was speaking here. I'm like, wow, I don't even need to bother going up and sharing today, because he locked right into this theme. Hope. Hope is so critical. You may have heard before that prisoners of war tend to do a lot better with surviving if they have hope, if they have something that they're looking forward to, that they think maybe they're going to be able to escape, or they think that the war is going to end sooner, or they're looking forward to going back to be with their fiance, or something like that. They need some kind of hope to hold on to. If they don't have that hope, then they're despondent in life, and they're more likely to die in prison. And I don't know how they do these studies and figure out who has hope and who doesn't, but we know that hope is important to us. It's very attractive to us as well. In my opinion, I think we're less concerned about which view is true, because hope is so important. The lady who gave that definition of the prosperity gospel had actually done her dissertation on it, and she had studied it, and she had given a lot of thought to it. And she realized intellectually, like, oh, it doesn't really quite make sense. It doesn't really seem to be true, but she was pulled into it. She fell for it. And until she got cancer, she thought that God would treat her that way. That if she just would follow Him and love Him, life would go pretty well. She wouldn't get sick. Her family wouldn't fall apart. And everything would go smooth. So intellectually, she knew that that didn't quite work, but she just wanted that to be true. And I think that's the way we all are. You know, intellectually, we can be, oh, I don't know about that, but oh man, we want that to be true. Hope is so important to us. And so I think that desire to have hope can override the desire to live in the truth. And so I would say the first view of the prosperity gospel is not true. It's very hopeful, but it's not really true. The second view actually offers truth and hope. And that's probably hard for us to hear, because when I read that letter that Adoniram wrote to his prospective father-in-law, it didn't seem like it had any hope at all, which I didn't tell you the end of the story. He did allow them to get married, although he said that that wasn't particularly his preference, that his daughter would have all those things happen to her. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? Remember, he was a man who talked to Jesus and asked Jesus what he had to do to go to heaven, and Jesus said, well, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. I feel a little bit sorry for the guy, because I think we're so nearsighted. We really are concerned about what happens in the here and now, that we're just not that interested in future things. You know, this idea that you could have treasures in heaven, did you even catch that when I said it? No, all we hear is the sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Jesus wasn't asking him to give up his treasure. He was asking him to exchange his treasure. Give up this treasure for this treasure. The guy walked away sad. It's just so easy. It's like Jesus actually offered hope, but all the guy saw was his loss. And so same thing, I think, when I read the letter that Adoniram Judson wrote. I think that first part is so shocking. It's like, whoa, it's kind of offensive. And then we miss the hope that he offers. Remember the very end of the letter, this is what he said. He said, can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? He's saying, will you do this for Jesus? What I'd like to propose is, Adoniram was not without hope. He wasn't just like, oh, you know, all life stinks, and so we're just going to make the best of it and plug through life and suffer a lot, and then we're going to die. No, he had a hope. His hope was locked into something else, and this gives us a hint of it. His hope was in his heavenly home. His hope was in Jesus and living the life that Jesus wanted him to live, living a life to please Jesus. I don't know exactly what was going on in his heart, but you can tell he had a hope that was related to eternal things. He said, can you consent to all this for the sake of perishing immortal souls? He's going to go be a missionary. What's his desire there? That he would be able to help people cross from death to life. Right? If they could see one person cross from death to life, maybe it would make it worth it. Or maybe 10 people, or 100 people, or 1,000 people. I'm sure those were the dreams and hopes of a missionary. He wasn't just going to go and die and suffer for no reason. He wasn't calling his future wife into that. He was calling her into this other hope, this hope that's not locked into everything being easy and nice and comfortable in this world, but a hope that was locked into a better future, a better eternal life. So can you consent to all this for the sake of Zion or the spiritual kingdom of God? Can you consent to all this for the glory of God? I don't know exactly what he was thinking in all that, but obviously his hope is latched on to eternity. His hope is latched on to the next life. And so between those two views, I think the first view offers hope. It offers hope in this life, which is extremely appealing. But the problem is when we hit those hardships in life that are not just the regular hardships, but the really difficult times, the huge trials in life, when we hold to that first view, the prosperity gospel type of view, it just crushes our faith when we go through hard times. Like, how in the world could God love me and allow all those things into my life? When we think about the second view, Adoniram's view, it's still not very appealing, is it? Because we want hope in the short term. But at least in that view, when life gets really hard, you're like, well, I saw that coming. I knew life was going to be really hard. But my hope wasn't in this life. My hope was in the next life. My hope was in something bigger than this life. And so I think it's a good view. I was thinking about the two views, and I was thinking about Adoniram. And what if he had written a positive letter? You know, kind of put a spin on it to his prospective father-in-law. Could have said, hey, I'm just writing you. My name's Adoniram, and I'm going to be a missionary to Burma. And I just wanted to let you know that I've been spending some time with your daughter, and I think she's really pretty, and I really like her a lot. Boy, it'd fulfill my dreams if we could get married. And so I wanted to write and ask your permission. I am going to be leaving the country. We're going to go across the ocean. It's going to be beautiful. I'm hoping that we'll get to see some dolphins. I've always wanted to see dolphins. And I imagine these beautiful sunsets that we're going to see and rainbows. And it's going to be incredible. We're going to go to Burma. It's a beautiful country. It's going to be amazing. And we're going to meet these amazing people who are so different. We're going to learn their language. And we're going to start a church. And it's going to grow and expand and be incredible. And oh, man, this is an amazing life that I'm calling your daughter into. Would that be better? Yeah, I mean, that's the way I feel. It's like, sure. And then just as life gets hard, you can deal with that as it comes. I don't know. It's just so hard to lock into what he said in that letter, right? It's just not appealing. It's like when you go to the doctor. I mean, do you really want the truth? Or do you want good news? And there's a wrestle there, right? We really prefer the good news, but we probably should have the truth, but oh, that's hard. That's hard. I want to share some things out of Romans 8. We're going to just highlight a few different verses out of there that I think will help us deal with this issue so that we can see that there is actually hope as we follow God and to see that God actually loves us in the middle of our trials. Romans 8:18 says, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later." And I'd like you to circle two words on there, now and later, just like the candy. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later. There's some kind of a contrast going on there, right? Now and later. Now is what? Now is suffering, and later is glory, whatever that means. Sounds better than suffering, right? The glory we have later in some way will make our sufferings here just seem incomparable. They'll just be nothing. No matter what you've suffered, no matter what I've suffered, no matter what my friend suffered, no matter what his son suffered, someday that's just going to seem so small, so insignificant, it just won't even compare to our glory in heaven. Verse 19, "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are." So maybe just circle the words waiting and future. There's something in the later that's going to be different. Not something in the now. Something in the later is going to be different. Verse 20, Against this will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Maybe circle anticipates the day. Anticipates is looking forward to the day, looking forward to something in the later, right? Something in the future. Right now, what do we have? We have brokenness on the earth, that things are still under God's curse. All right, this is where I want to focus. Romans 8:22. It says, "For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as His children, including the new bodies He has promised us." So right now, all of creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Okay, so that's our now, right? What's happening in the now? In the now, what we have is groaning. And then we see that we're waiting, down in verse 23, we're waiting anxiously for some future day. Our hope is not in the now. Our hope is for some future day. And this is the thing I would love for us all to hold on to. It says we're groaning as in the pains of childbirth. It's an interesting comparison. I want to think about that a little bit. Think about a woman who's in labor. What's that like? Some of you don't have to imagine very hard because you've been there. But it's difficult, right? It's really hard. And it comes in waves, right? There are contractions. And so there are kind of highs and lows that happen. These waves of pain and relief, and pain and relief, pain and relief. And sorry if you're pregnant right now, because I'm probably making this very discouraging for you. But it's difficult, right? But there are times of relief, times of pain and suffering. And it's a cycle that you go through. And then in that, your hope is not just at the end of this current contraction. I mean, there is some hope in that, right? Like, I can't wait till this contraction ends. But really, your hope is not just set there because you know that, well, when this one ends, another one's coming right behind it, right? So your hope is in the delivery. Same thing in life, right? We have hardships. We have suffering. We have trials that we go through, and they can be extremely painful. But our hope just can't be set on the end of that specific trial because there's just another trial that follows along right behind it. And there are times of joy in life, right? There are times between the contractions. There are times of experiencing God and the joy that life has to offer in the middle of this life. And that is somewhat hopeful, but that's not our ultimate hope. I like there where he says, "And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory." Like, well, the Holy Spirit in us, God in us, ought to be a pretty big deal, right? That ought to bring us a lot of joy. And having the Spirit in us does bring us a lot of joy. But it's only a foretaste of our future glory. And so it's a high that at times we're like, man, I'm just experiencing God. I'm loving life. Everything's going great. And that's good and that's wonderful. And I hope life offers you a lot of spots like that. But we need to understand the next trial is just around the corner. And our hope can't just be in that trial ending. It needs to be in some future day, as we sang about. One day, it's all going to be over. That has to be our hope. And if our hope is that we avoid all these contractions, well, that's not going to work out because that's just not the way life is. That's not what the Bible says, and it's not the way we've seen it by our own experience. Life is full of trials. and they're going to keep coming. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Some of us probably have this on a plaque in our house. It's a beautiful verse. It's very encouraging. But if we put it in the context of the passage, what's it talking about here? All things work together for the good of those who love God. All things work together for what good? For the end of our trials? For life to be easy? For the end of this particular trial that I'm in right now? Is everything going to work out? So this trial, I get to the end, and I'm like, woo, that worked out great. It's like the contractions, right? They're working together. Contractions, working together, working together, working together. Painful, 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 painful. And then you have the baby. And then you're through the trial, right? All things work together for the good. All this suffering we go through, you get suffering and suffering and suffering, and things don't get any easier. Maybe for a short time between contractions, but the good is at the very end. All things are working together. All these contractions, all these trials are working together to the end till you deliver the baby. And then you're like, yes, yes, that was for the good. And I got through that, and it's the start of a new life. We're going to skip down a little bit to the end of Romans 8. Because remember, big picture, what we're doing is we're trying to look at trials and say, okay, well, why do they make me question God's love? And all of Romans 8, I think, is addressing that. And specifically, he addresses it here, starting at Romans 8:35. He asks the question, point blank, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Why is he asking that? Because we're in these groaning pains of childbirth, and it can make us question that. Like, how can God love me? Life's so hard. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us? If we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death, even the scripture says, for your sake we're killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. He's just pulling up a quick example saying, hey, even in scripture we see that there's suffering in life. But does that mean that God doesn't love us? That's what he's asking. So in the midst of all these trials that we face in life, even to the point of being threatened with death, does that mean that God doesn't love us? And then he answers it point blank. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Overwhelming victory is ours. What's that mean? Just claim victory and you won't have any hard things happen in life? No, doesn't mean that. Overwhelming victory is ours as we go through these labor pains, and when we get to the end and we deliver, or we're delivered, that's when we face this ultimate overwhelming victory. He goes on in verse 38, he says, I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Remember the context. He's saying all these trials make it seem like God doesn't love us. But I'm convinced that even in the midst of these trials, God loves us and nothing can separate us from his love. Death can't, life can't. The angels can't, the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. Whether we're high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you. God loves you. And no trial you face shows that he doesn't. He loves you. Nothing can get in the way of that. So, if we look at our big picture again here, here's our struggle. Sometimes we can feel like God doesn't love us. And often that's based in these things that we think life is hard, shouldn't be this hard. So there must be something wrong. So we think, well, God doesn't love me, or he's punishing me, or there is no God, or maybe something's wrong in my thinking here. And that's what I would like to propose, is that there is something wrong in our thinking. That's the problem right there. There is something wrong in our thinking. And that's that when we think life being this hard indicates that something is wrong, we're wrong. actually life being this hard indicates that Scripture's true. Because it says it's going to be hard. It says we're in these times of groaning right up to the present time, right up till now. And so when we think that life shouldn't be this hard, we're wrong. And so let's rewrite this. Let's write something else there. Life is really hard and life should be this hard. Doesn't sound very encouraging. But let's just be realistic. That's just the way it is in a dark, broken, fallen world. Life is really hard. We have up times between contractions where life's not terribly hard, but it shouldn't shock us during the contractions that, oh, everything got hard again because we're still in this broken world. We're still in these birthing pains. Life being this hard indicates that our hope can't be in this life. We can have some hope. We're still going to hope that we get through our current trial. Adoniram Judson, when he was in jail, I'm sure was hopeful that he would get out of jail. But that couldn't be his ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope has to be in the next life. We need to remember that God's love is not demonstrated in the ease and comfort of life. And we know that from Romans 5:8, right? We looked at it a few weeks ago, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The demonstration of his love is not the prosperity gospel. It's not that everything goes well for us. It's not that we don't lose our job or have a hard time paying the bills or never get sick. The demonstration of God's love is that Jesus went to the cross for us. That's the demonstration of how much he loves you. That's the demonstration. That's what we need to hold on to. And so I must combat the lie with the truth. So when we get in these spots, and I'm sure we'll all get in this spot again, we think, oh, God doesn't love me. Look at all these horrible things that are happening around me. We have to fight that with the truth. Say, you know what? Life is really hard. Life is challenging. My life's challenging right now. That's just how life goes at times, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. He does love me. He says he loves me. He says that these trials don't indicate that he doesn't love me. And as we looked at a few weeks ago, we see the demonstration of God's love is Jesus going to the cross. I know he loves me. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how when we became followers of Jesus, we entered into this relationship with him. And we can see that, oh, if he loved us and treated us with grace and mercy when we were sinners, when we were his enemies, when we were separated from him, then how much more will he treat us with grace and mercy and love and tenderness now that we're his friends, now that we're his sons and daughters? And so when we get in this spot, we have to fight the lie that God doesn't love us and go back to this truth. He does love us. He loves me, and he loves you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time here. We thank you that we have a hope that goes beyond this life. And in some ways, this is a hard message to give and to think about because I so desperately want life to be easier. I so desperately want to have hope in the short term. But I see that's just not the reality of life. And I pray that you would help me in these hard times that life throws at me sometimes. Help me to come back to this and remember, you know, these are just birthing pains. This is just part of this cycle of hardship in life. And help me to put my hope not just in the end of a particular trial, but to keep my ultimate hope in you, in eternity, in heaven, the end of this life, not in the middle of it. And so, love you. Thank you for your scripture and how it helps us to cope with these trials that we face. And I pray that you would help each one of us to grow in our love for you, our relationship with you, and not just our intellect, our religion, our theology. Help us change our love and our heart towards you. And for that to happen, I think we really need to understand your heart toward us. So give us insight into that. We love you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.